This is going to be the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah, and then all of 53, which is only 12 verses. Famous passage, Isaiah 52 into 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let me set the table for this message with a greeting card. I was in a store and I picked up this card, and it was so stark in what it said, I just couldn't believe they were selling it as a greeting card, so I bought it, and it sort of sets the tone for what I'm going to say today. And I revised and revised this message. I'm not crazy about it, so in all the parts where I need to wake you up, I'm just going to use one of these bells, and this will be, I'm sure some here will worry that now we're headed for Roman Catholicism. Here's the card. The card says, "Faith guarantees nothing and demands everything." How do you sell that as a greeting card? Faith guarantees nothing but demands everything. You know how when you buy greeting cards, they're in little sections: birthday, brother-in-law, anniversary, grandparents, anniversary, newlyweds. This would be like in a section that says missionaries facing imminent death. Faith guarantees nothing and demands everything. I think it's true. I think it's accurate in the sense that in this life, there's nothing promised to us. There's a great deal promised to us for the life to come. All bets are off for this life. And here's my argument this morning, and it's tough to make this stick. That's a beautiful life. It's genuinely a wonderful life. existence. And I'll try to convey to you the ideas I have in my heart based on this text. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would bring this home to us. I can't do it. I pray that you would do it by your Spirit. There's so much beauty and so much weight in Isaiah 52 and 53. We pray, Father, that we could come to see it more clearly than we've ever seen it, and that it would shape us more powerfully, more significantly than it's ever shaped us. We ask for your hand in this, which I pray, Father, we could bow before. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to take from you what you give to us and to give to you what you are taking from us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me explain why I'm preaching this text. This is our season of meditation on the incarnation and the coming of the Messiah. And there's no clearer prophecy of the Messiah in all of Scripture than Isaiah 52 and 53. It's been that way for thousands of years. Even before Christ, before Jesus was born, it was at times, not always, but at times, in Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, considered a messianic text. This section of Isaiah is the last of four servant songs in Isaiah. Those have been important categories for Isaiah for about 130 years. And interestingly, I was reading two websites run by Orthodox Jews, and that's such a powerful paradigm that Jews consider the servant songs important to the structure of Isaiah, even though it was a Lutheran minister who came up with it in the late 1800s. The four servant songs are in 42, 49, 50, and then this morning's passage. In the trajectory or the arc of those four songs, the Messiah is increasingly not just the servant of the Lord, but as you get into this chapter, he's actually a suffering servant. Early on, the servant is the nation of Israel itself. That's a difficulty in the prophets. They actually layer messages one on top of the other. So in places, it's the servant. The servant is Israel, and at the same time, the servant is also the Messiah. At the same time, the servant can also be other leaders in Scripture. But increasingly, as you read through the four servant songs, he's depicted as a particular individual. And the particular individual who comes into such sharp focus in these verses that we've read this morning is someone who will be victorious through suffering, which of course is not a message that has much currency in my lifetime in the West. It does in nations where there's persecution, it just doesn't in the West. In fact, the early church had a phrase which was vincit qui patitur. Probably came from the Roman army, and it means he is victorious who suffers. That's certainly the idea that begins to emerge at the end of this text this morning. Let me give you some examples. Here's verse 12. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's what kings and armies do after they've won the battle, after they've been victorious. But the reason for the victory is this. It's because he poured out his soul to death, right? Vincit qui patitur, he's victorious who suffers. He's not crushed or defeated by the fact that he's suffering or pouring out his soul to death. He's actually overcoming by the fact that he's poured out his soul to death. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush his own son, to put him to grief, to make him a sacrificial offering for guilt. But in that crushing grief is the fruit of Jesus or the Messiah seeing his own spiritual offspring, his redeemed sons and daughters, and in that work, the suffering of redemption, the will of the Lord prospers in his hands. That's the phrase in Isaiah. It's a wonderful phrase. The flourishing of God's will in the hand of the Messiah comes through being crushed. That's how that works. Even more simple and to the point is verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The anguish of his soul doesn't lead to misery. It actually leads to satisfaction. It actually leads to his own satisfaction. I think once you start to read for this, it's everywhere, even in the opening at the end of 52. I think the darkest moment, the fact that the Messiah is marred beyond human semblance, is necessarily paired with the kings of the earth, most powerful people alive, having to reckon with him. They'll shut their mouths and begin, they're not going to speak, they're going to listen, and they'll begin to hear things that they've never heard, never understood. It's all vincit qui patitur. He is victorious who suffers. I listened to John Stott preach this text in an evangelistic sermon. Stott was preaching just before he died. At All Souls in London, their evening services were devoted to outreach, so they encouraged their own people to come in the evening and bring non-believing friends. And Stott had the courage to say to a room that was filled with non-believers, the way of self-denial is the way of self-fulfillment. You don't hear that very much. It's not popular on YouTube. I think it's safe to say no one, this is generally speaking, but I think it's safe to say no one in the West even believes that anymore. Except you come to a church where the pastor enjoys being miserable, and so you hear about it all the time. I'd like to ask you to embrace this notion as a necessary part of this season. There's a lot of beauty and peace and reflection and, of course, cuteness in this season. But I would like to ask you to embrace this message also because it's just plainly taught in Scripture. The suffering of the Messiah is the reason that we are set free from sin. By his wounds we are healed. But I'm also hoping you can accept this, and this is really the thing I'd like to get across to you this morning. Your own suffering, especially your suffering for living as a Christian, when you intentionally mean to follow Christ in some setting where you're tempted to do something else, even if it's just in your marriage, and you are returning kind words for not so kind words, your own suffering is the path, this is it, to the satisfaction and fulfillment of your own soul. Not to your misery, not to frustration or despair, but to satisfaction, just like Jesus. Let me reason this out. And the first point is really to say, this is the life you're called to, so you may want to rethink trying to avoid it. The life of the Messiah is the life, his life is cruciform. You also are called to a cruciform life. Here's John 15:20. Jesus says to his disciples, this is just before he dies, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Paul says it more simply in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, here it is, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There are lots and lots of other texts in the New Testament. I'll stop there. But the life that Jesus led is the life to which you are called. Very, very plain in Scripture, not a popular sermon topic. Here's the second point I'd like to reason out. You and I both know the church in our lifetime hates the message, hates this message, and has addicted itself to positive thinking. Everything has to be kept bright and cheerful and upbeat. When W.H. Auden came to the United States just before the outbreak of World War II. He's an Englishman. He spent his entire life in England. He was sitting in a bar in Manhattan and realized the spirit of America is to have the music on all the time and the lights on all the time. That was what he said in a poem, because we're just afraid of the darkness. We're afraid of facing things that are too hard and too heavy for us. And here's the irony in that. The result of avoidance is misery. Since life has plenty of suffering in it anyway, and as much as we all tried to dodge it, it still caught up to us and still came to us. And that pressure to be happy all the time and to be upbeat all the time, it leaves us without tools for dealing with real difficulty, leaves us without tools for hardship. And the result is people go through life with their hearts open to pleasing and happy moments, but their hearts closed during difficult times of hardship. And what's lost then, this is another way of saying my main point, what's lost then are the deepest and best spiritual realities of the faith, right? I mean, those are the times where you actually grow profoundly and deeply in Christ. And if you try to dodge those or close your heart to those, then you're missing the best things that life has to offer. So Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering Messiah, these are all positives, and the text feels overwhelmingly negative, but it's not. These are all positive things that happen. Our ability to influence the powerful, kings and rulers, presidents, governments, however you want to think of that, that's 52:15. The path to genuine spiritual victory, overcoming darkness, that's 53:12. The way the will of the Lord will prosper in our hands, that's 53:10. The sword of life that guarantees our own satisfaction, that's 53:11. The fact that God uses our lives to lead others to righteousness, I forgot to write down the reference. And ultimately, the way that you will be exalted. It's really the first thing that it says, 52:13. All these come through the crucible of suffering, not by avoiding suffering or finding a clever way to skirt around it, but by being faithful through it, right? Walking through it with Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, he gets this. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I didn't do it. It was a gift to me. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And now he opens his heart and he gets to say what he's longing for, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul isn't pining for gloom and misery. He's aching for the deepest joy and satisfaction that he can imagine. And that is connected to being united with Christ in his suffering and even his death. That's why the title of this message is Christmas Counterculture. This is so contrary to our culture, but Shiv and I talked about this, and he helps me realize this is contrary to every culture. It's also contrary to every other religion on earth. There's no other religion where the leader of the religion can fail entirely, be crucified on a cross, and through that, be entirely victorious. Christians unable to embrace this, and of course, many, they remain in spiritual anemia. And the irony is, they are the shallowest and unhappiest of Christians. The more they devote themselves to avoiding anything difficult and trying to be happy all the time. But I probably shouldn't say it this way because I had a moment of honesty as I was writing this. In my own life, I have a deep commitment to dodging trouble and difficulty. In fact, it's so deep, I don't even think about it. If I know something is going to be painful or hard, I have an onboard system that immediately begins to avoid that thing and find some workaround, some way to skirt it and avoid it. But I'm old enough to know that it was in the unavoidable trials of my life that God taught me all the things that I actually needed to know. Lisa and I have talked together a lot about the fact that if her health had not been so bad, at least twice that I'm aware of, that she was close to death. If her health had not been so bad, neither of us thinks we really would have been very prepared for ministry. It's that equipped us to be able to understand and minister to other people, which she does a lot better than I do. It's through those difficulties that you end up walking most closely with God. You learn the most about Him. You learn the most about yourself and the things that need to change and grow. This particular message, that it was the will of the Lord that the Messiah should suffer, it's the key. It's the pivotal notion that moves people from milk to solid food. And again, you are surrounded by Christians and churches trying as hard as they possibly can to dodge this truth and stay on a diet of milk. But here's the thing I really want to get to this morning. It's in the God-ordained suffering. And here's an important caveat. Nobody should pursue suffering. If suffering can be by any godly means avoided, then avoid it. But in God-ordained suffering, you know, the bullet you cannot dodge. I pray this prayer. This is actually a prayer of Mother Teresa, who prayed that she would be able to take what the Lord gives to her and to give to the Lord what He is taking from her. In those kinds of God-ordained moments where you realize that what God is doing is contrary to your will, we're transformed into very different people. And then it's all the things that you see in this text. You have the greatest influence on the people around you because you're a different kind of person. We emerge spiritually victorious from our darkest hours. We're able to powerfully lead other people to righteousness, to salvation in Christ. The will of God prospers in our hands, and ultimately we're satisfied and exalted. One of my favorite pictures of this is the end of Acts 5. The disciples are called before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in Israel, and they're told to stop preaching Christ. And then the Sanhedrin deliberates privately, and then we get this. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them. I have no idea what that looks like, but you probably had guys who were good at beating people, beat people. I doubt they had rabbis beat them. They have somebody who's good with what? A stick, a rod, a whip. They beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know what greeting card you would send them right after that happened? You'd send them this one. You'd send them the one that says, "Faith guarantees nothing but demands everything." They would have gotten this the next day and thought, "This guy's awesome. Who sent me this?" And every day in the temple, so this is after they're released, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, what do? They disobey the Sanhedrin. They do exactly what the Jewish council tells them to not do. They don't cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. I mean, there's so much more to say, but they become people of courage. They become people who, they're indifferent, or it seems like it, they're indifferent to the pain. They're people who do what's right. They're warned, they're beaten for it, and then they go out and have the courage to do the same thing all over again. I mean, isn't so much of our existential unhappiness tied not to suffering, not in these kinds of ways, but to a failure to be the people that Christ calls us to be and the people that we long to be? So much of our unhappiness is just that we know secretly who we are, and it discourages us. We would like to be people of courage and integrity, nobility, strength, the people that Christ called us to be. So here's what I think I failed at. I myself am really happy about this. I mean, I realize that the deepest joy in my life is that God, against my will, has done some of this work. It's the deepest joy in my life. I think I would have ruined my life. I would have been a trivial, a person preoccupied with trivial things. I think that's my natural bent and my natural trajectory. God just didn't permit it. I tell Lisa all the time, God has me on a short leash. I get a little bit away from where I should be, and he smacks me. I think he does that because I'm in ministry, and that's what he needs from me, so that's what he does. Even when this life is as simple as blessing those who revile you, again, even in your own home, that suffering is not the path to misery. It's the path to joy and satisfaction. This whole climate that we're in right now of Christians sort of being outraged that they might be on the edge of persecution, or sometimes they are persecuted, it's something the early church would not have understood. Think of Acts 5 again, those guys who come out of the Sanhedrin. Their mission was faithfulness, not escape. They weren't trying to get out of it. They were hoping that they would have the courage to be faithful in the midst of it. We're surrounded by Christians who are whining and crying because they may have to face something difficult because they're Christians. Scripture's filled with it. Why run from it? If there's something happening illegal or for some other reason that's wrong, and of course you can take recourse to stop it, well then do that. But if it's not that, it's something that just rightly comes to you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, stop whining and pray for the strength to be faithful in the midst of it. That's our calling. That's what we're here for. And again, then all those positives of Isaiah 58, your influence on others, the satisfaction of your own soul, the capacity to influence others for Christ, all of those things come out of that. Those are all the products of it, all the things that you see manifest in the life of Jesus. They're beautiful and they're wonderful things. There's a place where Paul says, I speak as to the mature. I knew this message would be that kind of a message. I knew it was going to be a message that was for the mature. Some of you are probably not thrilled by this and don't like it. I'm also fascinated by the fact that I bet we are down 50 people this morning. I don't know what the Lord is doing in that. We've been absolutely jammed to the gills, and now there's a lot of seating this morning. And I think, God, why are you doing that? Maybe it's this. Maybe you are the ones equipped to listen to it. Maybe you are the mature. Maybe you're the ones who can take this message and run with it. I pray that's true. Let's ask for it together. Father, we pray this one thing, that you would make us like Jesus. We just sang it a moment ago, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Make us that. We pray that you would work in our lives and show us, I fear this, God, I fear that I have failed completely to do it, but show us that it leads to joy. It leads to satisfaction. It leads to a life that's just imbued, filled with integrity and nobility and purpose, a richness of meaning. I pray that you would give each of us a vision of that. It's a beautiful vision. Those brothers who leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing, it's that vision. Make us like those men, we pray. Give us courage. Give us faithfulness. Give us that vision of joy and the satisfaction of our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
I was busy baking a cake yesterday evening, so I have nothing to share. So I'll give you a quote from a book that I've been reading. It's by an American Methodist missionary to India in the 20th century. It's the early part of 1900s when India was still ruled by the British. Stanley Jones, in his book called The Christ of the Indian Road, he says this, I'm giving you a quote. I'll say it slowly because it has a little list. He speaks of different systems of thoughts and religions and compares them. Mind you, this is not a professor of comparative religion. He's a missionary. He's on the ground. He has seen people who follow different faiths carefully, closely. And he examines these religions and systems of thought according to their telos, which means their end goal, their outcome. This is what he says. I'll read it slowly, so listen carefully here. The ends of the different systems of thought and faith may be summed up as follows. Greece said, be moderate, know thyself. Rome said, be strong, order thyself. Confucianism said, be superior, correct thyself. Shintoism says, be loyal, suppress thyself. Buddhism says, be disillusioned, annihilate thyself. Hinduism says, and I was a Hindu, be separated, merge thyself, be lost. Mohammedanism, which is Islam, says, be submissive, assert thyself. That's a contradiction there. Judaism says, be holy, conform thyself. Modern materialism that we are familiar with says, be industrious, enjoy thyself. Christianity says, are you ready? Pastor Eric and I did not talk about this, but it's strange how it mirrors what he says. Christianity says, be Christ-like, give thyself. Give thyself. In the season of Advent, we think of God, Emmanuel, God with us, a God who has given his Son, a God who has given himself. Do you wonder why your evangelism often falls on deaf ears? We speak of a God who has given himself without giving ourselves. We give words, we may give works, we cannot even hardly give time. Giving ourselves is what the gospel is about. Because Jesus Christ gave himself, and this table shows forth that giving of himself. And if Jesus was only a model of giving, then we will all be crushed, brothers and sisters, because we cannot give ourselves like he gave himself. But thankfully, he's more than a model. He is. And you know, we cannot give ourselves until we have received Jesus Christ. When you have received him, only then you can give yourselves. It's a hard and high calling, not left because it is not attractive, but it is left because it is just so hard. It is so hard. But Christ equips us. He gives us everything we need to follow him, and that is himself. Let us thank him in prayer. Father in heaven, what a mystery this is. What an unfathomable love you have shown. As a human father, I will do anything I can so that my son does not have to be born in a manger, in a cattle stall. But you sent your heavenly Son, the one and only perfect one, to leave the golden streets of heaven, to be born on this guilty sod. What kind of a father you are, Lord. Why have you showed us this love, even to your enemies? Lord, we can scarcely fathom it, let alone receive this love. That God of heaven and earth will come down as a man, as a child, in meekness and humility, in mildness and serenity. full of compassion and pity, to make us sons and daughters of God, children of God. Lord, what a wondrous love is this. Help us. Lord, we struggle to even receive this love. I pray that you would help us now receive anew at this table, which shows forth your sacrifice, that we may eat of you, Jesus, and give ourselves to you and to this dying world. Amen.